small group notes are there for those who require them. So, we are on our last One Thing statement in the short series, and we're in Philippians chapter 3. So, if you've got your Bible with you, then turn to Philippians 3. And if you haven't got one, but you want one, stick your hand up. And in the church Bibles, the reading is on page 1180. 1180. In a moment, we're going to read from verse 2 right through down to verse 1 of chapter 4, just to get the wider context. But we've already looked at a number of One Thing statements. We looked at the One Thing statement that Jesus made to Martha after Martha had invited Jesus and the disciples to stay at her place and to have dinner there. And in the middle of preparing dinner, Martha suddenly realizes that Mary isn't anywhere. And she gets rather frustrated and irritated and angry about this. And she goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all this work on my own? Tell her to come and help me." And Jesus, who loves Martha dearly, says to her, "Martha, you are worried and anxious about so many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." What had she chosen that was better? She had simply chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus. She'd recognize at that moment, at that time, that this was the most important and precious thing that she could do. She had Jesus in her home, and she sat at his feet and received from him, listened to his teaching, and received the words of eternal life. It wasn't that what Martha was doing was wrong. She was serving. And we know that's the call upon our lives, to serve as disciples of Jesus. But we saw that actually, when our work doesn't flow out of our worship, it just becomes duty. But when our work flows out of our worship, it becomes our devotion. And it becomes a joy and a blessing to us. Is that Daddy? Daddy? Is there a Daddy? Whose Daddy is that? who's the Daddy? He's the Daddy. Amen. Our good Heavenly Father. But so that's the first one. The second One Thing statement, we saw that Jesus made to the rich young man who came to him with a question, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments, go and obey them." And he says, "Well, I've done all that since I was a boy." And Jesus looks at him lovingly again and says, "But one thing you lack, but one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." Radical discipleship. The call upon our lives, radical discipleship. And we saw about the things that stop us, the one thing that can stop us from truly putting our hope and trust in Jesus and following him. And then the other week we saw the One Thing statement from the blind man who was miraculously healed by Jesus. And when Jesus put mud on his eyes and told him to go and wash it off in the pool. And when he did that, he could see. And when the Pharisees caught up with him, they said, "Who did this and how did he do it?" And he said, "I don't know. His name was Jesus, but I've never seen him because I was blind." And then they said, "Well, you know this guy healed you on the Sabbath. That means he's a sinner because he worked on the Sabbath. He is a sinner." And the blind man responded by saying, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was once blind, but now I see." And the important thing about sharing our story, sharing the one thing that we do know, there's so many things we don't know. There's so many things we don't understand. And we will never understand this time, this side of eternity. But we can share the one thing we do know, that once I was blind, but now I can see. And that's where we start sharing our story from. And then today, we're looking at Paul's statement, where he says, "One thing I do, one thing I do." But we're going to start from verse 2 to get the wider context. So Philippians 3, verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. those mutilators of the flesh. For as we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For though whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. The context is that Paul is writing this letter to the believers in Philippi from prison. And he hears that they are coming under pressure from a number of other believers who are kind of basically saying, your gospel message, the thing you put your faith in, the message that you are saved by grace and faith in Christ alone, they said it's not enough. If you truly want to be righteous, you need to add a few more things on. You need to do a few more practices which will make you more righteous and a true follower of Jesus. And Paul says, no, it's nonsense. It is rubbish. He says, your righteousness is found in Christ alone. And then he goes on to tell him. He tells him all about his history, his background, and you know the things he used to do before. And he counts it all as nothing. It's rubbish. And the word he uses there, we've got rubbish in the English, but it's actually a lot more hard-hitting than that. He says it's like dog shit. He wants to shock him. He says, look, this is dog shit. This is what they're trying to get you to do. It's rubbish. It's hey, the crowds. But he says, this is like dog shit. This is dog's poop. What they're trying to do, you don't want to be getting involved in this. You're saved by Christ alone. Your righteousness is in Christ alone. And then he goes on to tell him what his main desire, what his main passion, what his main pursuit in life is. In verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And the Greek word he uses there isn't just some intellectual knowledge that he wants to know and understand all the facts and history about Jesus. No, it's a deep, personal, intimate word when he says, I want to know Christ. He's saying, I want to be in that deep, intimate, loving, living relationship with Jesus. And for that, it means that to experience that, it means to experience the power of his resurrection, to experience the power of the Spirit at work in him. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in us and is available to us. And Paul had experienced that in deep measure already. But to him, to know Christ was to share in his sufferings. Jesus had already suffered and sacrificed much. And he says, if I want to know him that deeply, then I've got to be prepared to sacrifice and suffer in the same way. Not that he was looking for suffering, but that was his honest conclusion. If Jesus had to suffer, then so probably will I. He says, because I want to become like him. I want to become like him in his death, in order that I may become like him in his resurrection life. That's his passion. That's his goal. And he's going to pursue that. He's been pursuing that. He goes on to say, not that I've already attained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. They're the words of the song that we just sang. And Paul says, you know, on the road to Damascus, Jesus took hold of me. He pursued me and took hold of me. And now I'm going to pursue him and take hold of him. In order that I can do and live how he's called me to live. But many would say, well, Paul already knew Jesus. He knew him really well. He walked with him. He'd seen all these miracles. He'd done all these things. But that wasn't enough. Paul wanted more. He wanted more. In 1948, A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. Anyone ever read it? Great book, isn't it? Roger. Yeah. It's a great book. I've got it if you want to read it. And in there, one of the things he says in there, he talks about how there's a teaching coming in that when you become a Christian, when you're born again, that at your conversion, you get everything. There's nothing more for you to get. There's nothing more for you to seek. Everything you get at conversion. And I can understand if the thought was that everything you potentially get everything. It's all available. You have to obviously seek it, desire it, run after it, pursue it. I could understand that. But they said, no, it's all there. What you're going to get, you get at the start. And Tozer says that's rubbish. He said there's always more to get of God. And I agree. You know, one of the ethos of this church is this, that we're an ordinary people on a journey exploring, experiencing, and expressing the heart of God. And we never get to the end of that journey until we go to be with the Lord of exploring. There's always something new to explore. And it's not just a head knowledge, again, an academic exercise. We should be experiencing these things that we read about. His love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his kindness, his power, his healing. We should be experiencing these things. And there's always something new to experience. Not that we're seeking after just some experience, but that there's always something new. And then, of course, we're to express what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've experienced with those around us, those who God loves, also in our communities. And this was Paul's heart. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to become like Christ. I want to make him known, and I want to be with him forever. That is what he has sold out for. And he says, I haven't got it all. I'm not perfect. Anyone perfect here? He says, I'm not perfect, but this one thing I'm going to do. This one thing, to see my ambitions, my pursuits fulfilled. This is one thing I'm going to do. In fact, it's more than one thing, but this is what he says. It's a bit like Jesus when he says to the rich man, one thing you lack, and then he tells him to go and do five things. And this is Peter Paul. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? The prize is that he is going to know Christ and he's going to be with Christ forever. And he uses this analogy of the running in a race. And he uses this a lot, the whole athletes. He's obviously into the Olympics and into his fitness. And they're great illustrations. And the whole thing of running a race is a great illustration for the Christian faith, isn't it? But he says this. This is the one thing I need to do. Firstly, if I'm going to fulfill my destiny, I need to forget what's gone before. I need to forget what's gone before. What did he need to forget? He needed to forget the worries, the anxieties, the fears of what could happen, what might happen, what has happened. He needed to forget past failures. He had failed plenty of times. He had messed up plenty of times, didn't he? Past defeats. He needed to forget all those things, those sins that he'd done that, well, there were many. The persecution of the church was the biggest of all, wasn't it? He was there, the stoning of Stephen, giving his approval, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was there rounding up the believers and having them beaten and flogged and thrown into prison. There's plenty of things that he could have lived in regret about. He needed to forgive others who abandoned him, who turned against him, who he fell out with. But he also needed to forget his victories. Those things that he'd seen God do in incredible ways. These churches that he'd planted, he didn't just bask in the glory of that and think, well, God used me to do this and that's it. No, no. He said, I'm going to forget all that. I'm going to forget that and I'm going to focus forward. I wonder, 2020, what goals, what one thing you're going to pursue more than anything. One thing that you're going to give yourself 100% to. I wonder what that is. And in order for you to be able to do it, I wonder what things you need to forget, what things you need to let go of. If we're going to truly follow Christ, then there are things that we need to let go. We need to let go of our worries and anxieties and our kind of doubts that, can we really trust God? Does he really love me? Can I trust him to lead me and guide me and protect me and provide for me? Will he really come through for me? Is he really trustworthy? Or do I need to have another plan? Do I need to make sure I've got a backup plan? What do we need to let go of past failures? Of when we messed things up and we said, well, we stepped out, we tried that, God, but it didn't work. It all went pear-shaped and I was left disappointed, discouraged and embarrassed. And I thought, what was all that about? And I can't ever do that again. Past defeats, sins. The things we've done where the enemy comes and just condemns us and says, you can't really follow God. You can't really do mighty things for God. You can't really know Jesus like that because you're a sinner. You mess up all the time. And he loves to condemn us like that, doesn't he? He comes and he condemns us. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us and draw us to Jesus, but the enemy condemns us and says, you're a sinner. You're rubbish. We're all sinners. Aren't we? That's the one thing we all have in common here. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, you're a sinner. But hopefully you're a sinner who's saved by grace. Do you remember when the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus? And they said to Jesus, this woman, we caught her in adultery. The law of Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus, completely cool, just kneels down and starts writing in the ground. And after a while, he stands up and he says, he who's without the first sin, you cast the first stone. So wise. You see, we're all sinners. That's why we shouldn't judge sometimes the way we do. Or we should be slow to judge. Because Jesus says the measure that you judge will be measured against you. I wonder what things we need to let go of and forgive ourselves. I've heard this so many times. I know Jesus forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. Maybe that's you this morning. Jesus, if Jesus forgives you, then you need to forgive yourself. Because living a life of regret is awful. There's so many things we could have done, and that if we just can't get over it, we just live in this regret. And it's a horrible place to be in there. Regret is a horrible, it just eats up at you, and it's nasty, it's horrible. And you know, maybe there's some people here who need to learn to forgive, to let go of others too. And as I was just praying yesterday, I just feel that someone needs to hear this statement. And the statement is this: are you really going to let what somebody said and did to you in the past influence your present and your future? Because when we refuse to forgive, that's what we do. We bind ourselves up, we lock ourselves in, and we cannot move forward how God intends us to move forward if we have anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment in our hearts. We will never be as free as Christ intended us to be. And it's crazy that we allow the things that people have said and people have done to us to influence us, to affect us in the present and in the future. But you don't know what they did to me. Yeah, you're right, I don't. But Jesus does, and he says, I want you to forgive as I've forgiven you. How did he forgive us? He forgave us freely and fully and immediately. I wonder what things we need to let go of if we're going to see our dreams, our goals, our ambitions fulfilled. Paul says, I forget what's gone before. Like any great team who wins the premiership, like there's a team in red who look like they're going to win it for the first time ever, the premiership. But like any team who wins, after they won it, they don't just say, oh, well, we won that, man, we can chill out now. No, no, no. If they're top professionals, next season they go, let's go again. We're going to start again. Why? Because their focus is ahead. They're focused ahead. They're not looking behind them. They're focusing ahead. When you drive, it's really good to look in front, isn't it? The clue is you have one small little rear view mirror, which you good to look behind occasionally when you're moving over in lanes and things like that. But it's small because you don't need it as much as you need the big glass window in front of you. I mean, if you were literally driving in reverse the whole time, you wouldn't go very far, would you? But that's often what we do. Paul says, oh, I'm forgetting what's gone before and I'm focused on what's ahead. And I'm not going to give up. He knows it's challenging. He knows it's hard work. I wonder, in 2020, what is it that you need to focus on? What is it that you need to stop looking behind at? And what do you need to focus on? You see, it's not just about the failures sometimes. Sometimes it's about the victories. And this is important, not just for us individually, but as a church too. It's easy for us to look behind and say, oh, you know, wasn't that great? You know, 155 years of history. And we did this, we've done that, and which is fantastic. And we look back and we give thanks to God for his grace and for his faithfulness. We give thanks. We look back with thanks. We look back and we can learn from the past. But we don't live in the past. Or we shouldn't live in the past. Because the past is gone. And God is doing new things. And he wants to do new things. And the message of the gospel never changes. It stays the same. But the medium and the vehicles in which we share it, they change. They have to change. Because the cultures that we live in. And we need to be flexible. We need to be alert and awake to say, Lord, what is it you want us to do? How do you want us to share the good news, the message that Jesus loves all of us and has died for us and wants us to be with him? How do we share that today in 2020? Because if we carry on doing it as we've always done it, then who knows what will happen? We will see very little fruit, I'm sure. And it's not that what went before was not good. It was great. Some of the things that we did in the past, I really miss. Some of the things I don't. Some of the things we do in the present, I don't like. Some of the things we do in the present, I love. But it's about capturing God's heart. Jesus knows more about our culture and what's current than anybody else. And we can be confident that he will show us how we should do things. But when we get stuck in the past, we're not going to be fruitful how he intends us to be, individually or corporately. But moving forward, it takes courage. It's nerve-wracking. It's new territory, isn't it? Stepping out in the waters. But also we know that many of us have been in this race a long, long time. And it's hard work. The Christian life is a marathon, and it's not a sprint. And we have to, Paul says, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to press on. I'm going to keep on going until my destiny is secured. I'm going to win the prize. Who's ever run in a proper race? I can honestly say, right, I've only ever once run in a proper race, and it wasn't really a proper race. You remember when you were in school, you had these inter-house races, didn't you, against other houses in your school. And the guy who was meant to be running our 400 metres decided he wasn't well that day. So the teacher said to me, Bozzo, you'll run, won't you? And he gave the large speech, you know, like, come on, you're doing it for the house, you're doing it for this. And I said, okay, so I'll do it. Although I didn't have any trainers or anything like that, so I was going to do a Zola Bud and run barefoot. And I decided to run. So I shot off. I was out first for about 30 seconds. And at the end, I finished. And the teacher said to me, Pozzo, he wasn't watching, and he said, Pozzo, he said, how did you get on? I said, I came fourth, sir. And he said, are you trying to be funny? I said, no, sir. He said, but there was only four of you running. I said, I know, sir, and I came fourth, but at least I finished. Funny, he didn't ask me again. I read this story about, anyone ever heard of ultramarathons? Ultramarathons. Anyone ever done one? Well, they do these ultramarathons in Australia, where they run from the Westfield Shopping Centre in Sydney all the way through to the Westfield Shopping Centre in Melbourne. And in 1983... this was the elite runners, okay? So guys who are really fit and really on top of their game. In 1983, a man called Cliff Young, who was 61 years old and a sheep farmer, turned up to run in this race. And he turned up in his overalls and his boots and his kind of poncho, because it had been raining, and his baseball cap. And he said, oh, you know, I've come to run in the race. And they kind of looked at him. Everyone else is wearing their Nikes and they've got their latest gear on. And there he is in his boots and his overalls. And they kind of like, are you sure? He said, yeah, my name's Cliff Young. And I'm booked in, yeah. So I said, have you ever run in a race before? And he went, no. He said, why are you doing it? Oh, he's just, I thought it'd be fun. I run all the time and I thought it'd be fun, you know. Are you sure you should be doing this? Because also he didn't have any teeth, because when he used to run, his false teeth used to clatter. So he kind of looked older than what he was. And so he said, no, I'm ready. So he shot off. Well, they all shot off when the whistle went. After the first 18 hours, the elite runners were told, run 18 hours, sleep for 6 hours, run 18 hours, sleep for 6 hours. And normally this race took 6 days. It was 600 miles, over 600 miles. And But no one had told this Cliff Young that you're meant to run 18 hours and then sleep for 6 hours, because he'd never read any of the manuals or anything like that. And so when they were way ahead of him and they finished after 18 hours the first day, they all went to bed. Well, Cliff Young was like several hours behind of them. But he just carried on going. He ran right through the night. And he carried on running for the whole of 4 days. And after 4 days of running, he finished first. He broke the record by 2 days. He was 12 hours ahead of the next person who also broke the record. 12 hours. And they were astonished. They said, "Did you cheat?" I mean, they were checking it all the time. They said, "Well, why didn't you stop?" And he said, "Well, I didn't think you had to stop. You could just do what you, you know." They said, "Well, how on earth did you carry on running for all that time?" He said, "Well, I herd sheep. We're quite a poor family, and we have all these sheep in 2,000 acres, and we haven't got horses or dogs or quad bikes, so I just round them up myself." And this is how he ran. He ran like this. Seriously. And they called it the Young Shuffle. And he won running like that, this ultra marathon, and he won it by 12 hours. And when they said to him, "How did you keep going for that long?" He said, "Well, every time I wanted to give up, I pretended that my sheep needed me and that they were in trouble or there was a storm coming. And that's how I kept going. That's how I keep going when I'm working. My sheep need me." Now, hopefully none of us have ever run an ultra marathon. And if you do, you may want to try trainers. But we do need to keep going. And it may be that some of us have dropped out. We feel like we don't want to keep going. It's too hard work. It's too much. "Jesus, you know, why don't you help me? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that?" If you feel like that, I want to finish with one more story. In the 1992 Olympic Games in Barcelona, there was a British athlete called Derek Redmond. And Derek Redmond's dream as a boy was to win Olympic gold for Great Britain. And he had a really good chance. In his first two qualifying heats, he came first and he was way ahead of the game. And so in the semi-final, he didn't have to run that fast to get to the qualify for the final. But halfway through that race, he pulled up with a really severe hamstring and it just popped. And he crashed to the ground and was in great pain. All the other runners ran past him. He eventually managed to get himself up, and in great agony, he just began to limp. He limped all the way, just like this. He was in pain. He's crying. He's desperate because his dream, his ambition to win gold has gone. It's shattered. Everything hasn't turned out how he expected it to be. He thought that he was going to win. And he hobbles with tears around the final bend. And as he hits the final bend, the race is over. Everyone's finished. But the crowd see him coming. And they stand to their feet and they begin to applaud him as he hobbles down the final straight. And suddenly, this man appears from the crowd, pursued by security guards, and they're trying to stop him. But the man gets up to Derek Redmond, and he puts his arms around him, and he holds him, and he helps him down the final straight, and he crosses the finishing line with him. That man was Derek Redmond's father. And all the way as they walked down the straight, he was pushing the stewards away who were trying to get him off. And all the way he was saying to his son, "My son, I love you. My son, I'm proud of you. My son, we've started this race together and we're going to finish this race together." See, Derek Redmond was not only his father, but he was also one of his coaches. And he'd been there at the beginning. And he said, and we're going to be there at the end. And it may be that you feel that in your walk with God, that you've fallen, you've stumbled, and your knees are bloodied, and you feel like giving up. If that's the case, I pray today that you would know the voice of your Heavenly Father speaking these words into your spirit. My son, my daughter, I love you. My son, my daughter, I'm proud of you. My son, my daughter, we started this race together and we're going to finish it together. So keep on keeping on. Paul said, I want to win the prize for which God has called me to. For that to happen, he needs to forget what had gone on before. He needed to focus on what was ahead. And he needed to keep on keeping on. Shall we pray? If the band would like to come up. In 2020, I wonder what one thing, statement, has spoken to you more than any. One thing is needed to sit at the feet of Jesus, to receive from him in order that we can give out. One thing we lack, let's deal with that. Lord, help us to deal with the things we lack. Help us to put our trust in you. One thing we know, Lord, there's so many things we don't know. But Lord, may our testimony be that we know that we're loved by you and that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives, and would you help us to grab hold of that? And Lord, one thing I do. Lord, may you give us that courage, that spirit to say, one thing I do in order to fulfill the plans and purposes that God has for me in 2020. I'm not going to look behind. I'm not going to live in the past. I'm going to look forward. And I'm going to press on until I reach my goal. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have that same desire, that same pursuit. Lord, that we pursue Jesus with all our heart. That our desire would be that we want to be, that we want to know him, we want to become like him, we want to share him, we want to be with him forever. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.